So to bring you up to speed to where we have been and where we are going today, we have been talking about seven gospel-rooted expectations that we want to be the DNA and at the heart of who we are as God's people, as a local fellowship and a local group of people seeking to be obedient to God. And so we said one of the things that ought to be clear about us is that we ought to love God completely, and we ought to do that knowing that we can't do that in our own strength, but Christ has provided a way for us to have that righteousness applied to us and to empower us to love God rightly. Then we talked about intentional lives, how our lives ought to have an intentionality about them, that this gospel message should be at the root of what we are about, because the Great Commission says, as you are going, it's an ongoing act of our lives that we ought to be making disciples. So there should be intentionality about it. Then last week we looked at loving all peoples. We should be going through our lives making disciples of all nations. There's not one group of people, there's not one person that the purview of God's love doesn't see and desire for them to know him and to be in right relationship with him. And so that's why any kind of hatred or racism or white supremacy or anything that would espouse that is utterly vile and abhorrent to God, and it is not a part of the gospel, and we ought to denounce it as wicked and violently against God's heart. So pray for the people in Charlottesville as well as in our nation, but not just here, around the globe. That's not just an issue that exists only here. It's pervasive. But we ought to have this love for all peoples to go across any boundary and any bias that we might normally, naturally erect in our hearts. And today, we're going to talk about having surrendered hearts. Now, the other ones that we will get to will be, we should also have teachable spirits and an obedient will and a confidence in Christ as you're going. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's where we're going to connect surrendered hearts and baptism together today. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, teachable spirits, to observe or obey all things that I've commanded you, these obedient wills that increase toward godliness and desire holiness. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, this confidence in Christ. So each of these pieces we get from the Great Commission as well as the Great Commandment. And today what I want to do is I want to talk about how baptism from the Great Commission connects to these surrendered hearts, these hearts that are operating under the banner of the Lordship of Christ, and how these two things go together is what I want to do. And so I want to talk a little bit about what does it mean to have a surrendered heart, and I'm going to be referring to that throughout as we walk through the passage that we're going to look at today. And then I also want to show you how this surrendered heart, a right biblical surrender, connects to baptism and why it's so big, and why would Jesus put that into this Great Commission, that baptizing is a part of making disciples. What is that all about? Why is that such an important thing? And to get us going this morning, I want you to think about this, that in the Philippines, you can talk about Jesus all that you want. You can be interested in it. Now, the Philippines is a very nominal, a very cultural Catholicism, and it's syncretistic, which means it pulls together lots of stuff from not only the Bible, but from their culture and from their traditions and all of the stuff, and it puts it together in this expression that they call Catholicism or Christianity. But the minute you are baptized, you should expect in the Philippines that if you're baptized into Christ under the banner of Jesus to be a Christian, you should expect there's going to be opposition to you. There's going to be probably violence. There might be some family discord that happens. Why baptism in the Middle East? You can't really talk about Jesus openly much, but if you go public in a baptism, you can expect from that point forward, though you in your baptism are saying, I was dead, but now I'm alive. When you are baptized, your family says, well, now you're dead to us. Why is baptism so huge. And at the same time, there are other places in our world that, Arnold, you have probably seen this outside, outside of our nation, and it happens here too, that the minute somebody is baptized, there's this powerful moment and public display of testimony of faith in Jesus Christ that erupts in other people seeing and witnessing and hearing the gospel in that picture, and other people just come to Christ as a result of that public display, and then of course the preaching of the gospel and connecting the dots, and it's just a very powerful moment. How is it that baptism can have such this powerful force that repels and then has this powerful force that draws people to Jesus? What is it about baptism that does this? Now, I want us to know on the front hand this, just a few things. One, baptism does not confer salvation. It doesn't impart grace or holiness to the professing believer. That's very important. So that's not the direction that we're headed today, although in spite of that, I think sometimes we minimize the importance of baptism and the power that God has placed into that very significant thing, ordinance that he's given to the church, because baptism symbolizes something that happens as we connect with Jesus's burial and death, burial, and resurrection. And it pictures clearly a death of the individual to an old way of life and a resurrection to a new kind of life in Jesus Christ. And I want us to see this on display. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want us to see this morning how baptism connects to a surrendered heart, and how surrendered heart, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that surrendered hearts are not people trying harder, not people being better and better and better, although I think it will involve those things, but a surrendered heart is somebody who recognizes this: I give up, I can't make myself right with God in my own effort, I can't be good enough, but Jesus was good for me, and he did a complete work for me, and I'm surrendering to this fact that apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I could never be made right with God. That's the surrender that I'm going to be talking to, and I want us to see how baptism proclaims that out loud, and it doesn't stop in the water. It should be a continual thing that we go back to throughout our whole entire Christian life. So if you've been dunked, amen. But I hope you didn't walk an aisle, say a prayer, get dunked, and that's where it ended. Oh, that is so less than what God desires out of baptism and out of the lives of believers. So I want to walk through Romans chapter 6. And I want to do it in such a way that we see how this surrender and baptism go together. Now, just to get us there, here's what we need to see to build up to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 1 through 3, Paul has basically said this: every one of us, we are in a world of hurt. There's not one of us who is right before God in and of ourselves. Every one of us by nature is sinful. And we don't even need the Bible to prove it, although the Bible does prove it. And here's how I know. How many of you are drivers? And how many of you are perfect drivers? Yeah. Now, that's perfect in your own mind, because this is what I know. When Michael first went to get his learner's permit, never driven before, he went, he took the test. It was all great. He did wonderful, you know, celebration. Here's your permit. And then so I did that. I threw him the keys. I said, you're driving us home. He'd never driven before. He pulls out, you know, he's shaking. I think he's shaking hard enough to shake the whole car. And he, in the parking lot, you know, DMV is a great place. In the parking lot, he rolls through and just keeps going through a stop sign. I said, buddy, you just became a lawbreaker. Welcome to the club. Now pay attention to what you're doing. Thankfully, this was only in a parking lot and not in an intersection. But here's the truth. Romans 1 through 3 makes it clear that the laws of our world are enough to indict us. If you've ever just felt like, 55 wasn't good enough, that you can't drive 55, then welcome to the club of people who are by nature lawbreakers, and our own law is enough to condemn us, but the word of God stands over us in an even greater way, and it just tells us why we're so good at breaking our own laws. Romans 1 to 3 is very clear. All of us apart from Christ are separated. There's none that are righteous, not even one. But Romans 3 ends in a marvelous way, but now the righteousness of God has appeared, and there's this wonderful nugget of the gospel that helps us to see that God has made a way for us to be brought from separated to reconciled, the war over, so that we can be one with God again, and he did it through Christ so that he could keep his standard and his word. He would be both just, and he would also be the justifier. He would declare you and me right through Jesus. Praise be to God. And so then it walks through this amazing hope that we have in this gospel, that though we are by nature at war with God, we've been brought right with God through Jesus. And so now what do we do? Well, chapters 4 and 5 tell us that we live by faith. The just will live by faith. And so we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we're justified by the blood. And how much more, we're also saved from the wrath of God, because we're reconciled with him. And so he talks about in chapters 4 this amazing display of God's grace that has made us right and has removed the wrath of God from over us, so that there's no fear and we can see him one day face to face. But then he gets to chapter 6 and he answers a question that many people have about this amazing grace where God just seems like he lets us off the hook. And a lot of people say when they hear grace preached rightly, they say, well, now you're just giving people an excuse to go on sinning. Now they can just go live their lives however way they want. And Paul says that is a bunch of rubbish and baloney, because anybody who knows real grace knows this. It doesn't open you to a life of desiring more sin. It ought to open you to a life that crushes sin, because you now love the things that God loves and you hate the thing that God hates. And this is what he says. We're going to walk through four things in Romans 6. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 14. And the first thing he's going to tell us about these surrendered hearts and about baptism and how they connect and what this does and why it's such an important thing. The first thing he's going to tell us is this, is that baptism is more than just a mere religious ritual. When you were baptized, it wasn't a moment where of just checking a box, of joining a club, or anything just insignificant. It was really weighty. It was a really important thing. And here's how he begins this section. Notice what he says. He says, what should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? In other words, should we just keep on sinning so that this faith that we have in this life that we have in Christ is amplified, because we say, well, look, here's how much I can sin, and look how much God can love me. He says, absolutely not. By no means. By no means. And he answers it this way. With a question. Don't you love how questions are answered with questions? This is a good question, because it relates back to baptism. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, baptism isn't just a ritual. It's a very significant moment when something huge is happening. And we're not going to be talking so much about the mode of baptism today, but I do want to say just something about that. Basically three things. One, I think that the Bible is pretty clear that the mode was probably immersion and not sprinkling. And here's why. Because the word itself, baptizo, means to dip or immerse. In fact, if you go through ancient Greek manuscripts, you'll find the word baptizo in pickle recipes. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen a pickle made out of sprinkling vinegary solution. It's got to be dipped. It's got to be immersed under and stay under that. And in fact, the same word will be found if you ever see or hear of talk about ships that were sunk. The word for a sunken ship is baptizoed. It's not when the rain comes over it and sprinkles it, but when it goes under, its hull is breached and it goes under and it's consumed by water. But the New Testament also pictures this going down into the water and the coming up out of water. So there's this sense of total immersion. But the most significant thing for me is this. It's this picture that we're going to be looking at today, is that baptism in immersion, I think, pictures this very violent scene where we have a funeral to our old self. We die to sin. We're consumed by water. We're buried over. And then we have a resurrection out from under this thing that would otherwise take our life. We have this resurrection where we come up out of the water to breathe again, in order that we might show that now we have this newness of life. In other words, there's something now that's earthly, unnatural about us. There's something weird about us, and it's this, is that we've died to sin, and our baptism was not just a ritual that we could get into a club. Baptism was this amazingly poignant picture that we are no longer our own. We're dead to our old self. We've been raised to a new life. And now we're under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, baptism in some ways is like this. Now imagine this. Ready? Now I'm not married, right? That's all it takes, right? Is that it? Now I'm married again. Baby, I love you. Now I'm unmarried. I can do whatever I want. Married again. Is that how it works? No. In the same way, you can't just walk onto a sports field or walk into your office or go into your neighborhood and say, okay, well, I'm stripping off my Christianity now and I can live however way I want. Because now I'm not at church, and it's at church where I'm a Christian. No, that it's the same thing. Baptism signifies this, that there's something about me. It's a picture. This ring only has a power to symbolize this, is that I'm married. And in the same way, baptism symbolizes this reality that I am transformed, that I'm a new creature, that I'm no longer my own, and I have surrendered myself to this, that Jesus died for me. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we who knew so much sin might become in him the righteousness of God. It's been applied to me, and now that's what I'm living for, and that's what I'm living about. There's something earthly and natural about us. You know, when you ever seen those shows, When Good Animals Go Bad? You ever seen those? You remember those? You know, the truth is, what did you expect that lion to do when you put that model next to her? And of course he's going to maul her, because that's what a lion does. He eats. And when he saw her, he didn't see model, he saw dinner. Of course the ape is going to maul its owner. What do you think an ape does? That's what it does. In fact, as I was turning in this morning, there was a little welcome sign, beautiful little picture, this ruby-throated hummingbird. Oh, it's so beautiful. You know, sweet little hummingbird, right? I mean, just so little and just so nice and tender, and they, you know, flap their wings and hover around and they eat the nectar, and they're just so beautiful to watch, and they're so pretty and welcoming, right? Hardly. I've been watching them out of my back window. We've got this one little lady hummingbird who has staked claim to my house. And any other hummingbird, she will run. In fact, there was a little mockingbird that dropped on top of the feeder, and she ran that thing away too. Woe indeed. These are not, I mean, and why wouldn't they? Because naturally a hummingbird is trying to get as much nectar as it can to make its migration back to wherever it's going to go next. And she don't want anything messing with her man or her nectar, right? That's what a hummingbird does. In the same way, you should expect when you see somebody who professes faith in Jesus Christ to have a difference about them. To understand that sin shouldn't be natural any longer. And then you say, well, wait a second, then what am I going to do because I keep sinning? Well, then you need to understand this, is that when you sin, behind every sin there lies some kind of idolatry, according to Martin Luther, and you never break one of the Ten Commandments without breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me, and behind every idolatry of breaking that first command is a disbelief in the gospel. It's not understanding that this baptism that we had pointed to a more greater reality that Jesus is our life. And Paul connects that for us. Notice, secondly, not only is baptism more than just a mere ritual, but baptism pictures a union with Christ. Baptism pictures a union with Christ. Notice how Paul connects the dots for us. Verse 3, don't you know, in response to this question that he's asked, that it's way more than just a ritual that he's talking about here, that we're dead to sin, how can we still live in it? He says this, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized, so here's the connection for us, into Christ Jesus, we've been baptized under the banner of his righteousness, his lordship, his being our sovereign Savior. We were baptized into his death. Don't you know this? That when he died on a cross, now we're saying that that death vicariously was done for me in my place. And verse 4, he goes on, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is why at baptism, I don't know how it was said at yours, but when I do baptisms, I say we're buried with Christ and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you didn't know where that came from. This is where that comes from. We're raised to walk now a new, different kind of life because now we're in union with Christ. And this is the tone that we ought to have about baptism. It's this wonderfully important picture that it only gets its power and its meaning in Jesus' own life, death, burial, and then resurrection. Now, why would we use water connected with that? Why would God put those things together? Think back, Noah and the ark. Very good. I thought about giving you Moses in the ark just to kind of see if you were still with me. Remember, Noah and the ark, and when they went in, Noah and his family went into the ark. What happened next? The rain started to fall, and what happens? God closes the door of the ark. He seals them in. By the way, ark is just a picture of covenant. And what happens? That ark is their rescue through the what? The flood, or you might say more specifically, the water. It was a symbol that they were being carried by God's grace through the waters, and so the water became like a symbol for what God does. Remember, later, when God's people were rescued out of Egypt, you remember, you saw the movie, right? Moses. Charlton Heston, never mind. They come out of Egypt, what happens? They look and they see water in front of them, and they turn around and they see the dust of the army of Egypt coming after them. And you remember, Moses says, don't worry, the Lord will fight for us today. Just be of good cheer. And then God says this, what are you guys talking about? Why are you crying to me? Go, move forward. God, how can we move forward? Have you not seen what's in front of us, this big water? death in front of us and death behind us. And what does God say? Go, move forward. And they went and they moved forward. And what happened to the water? It split apart. And Peter tells us that they walked through on dry ground as if like a bat. They were saved through the water. The water was this symbol that what otherwise could be death became this hope and this life. This is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. In fact, you remember one other guy. You remember good old Jonah, right? What happened to Jonah? He rebels. He runs away, not because he's afraid, because he hates. He doesn't have this love for all peoples. He runs away from God. He gets on a ship where there's a bunch of pagan guys who become more believer than Jonah, the prophet of God. And at the end of that scene of the story, what do? They conclude, we got to throw somebody overboard, and the lot falls on Jonah. Surprise, surprise, surprise. God knows everything, and he's doing everything for his glory and his purpose. And so Jonah says, all right, guys, throw me over. And these pagan sailors say, no, we can't throw you overboard. In fact, they become even more, we can't kill you. You're a prophet of the God. He says, no, guys, throw me. In fact, the more they try to save him, the worse the ship screams out. And so what do they finally do? In the water he goes, sinking down. And what happens? The big fish comes up. God sends this big fish. Everybody obeys God and Jonah except Jonah. He sends the fish, swallows him. Now what's the connection? 3 days in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights. You remember in the New Testament, Jesus says this, in the same way that Jonah was in the waters 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be, but I will, what? Rise again. See, Jesus is not just about his death on the cross. The death on the cross is meaningless without the resurrection. You got to have both. If he dies and doesn't rise, he is a deluded idiot, crazy man. But when he rises again, he rises with power from on high, showing that his sacrifice was received and accepted. And baptism similarly signifies that he lived, he died, he was buried, and 3 days later, everybody was waiting. Right? No, nobody was there, but he erupted out of that tomb and he lived for life by the power and the glory of God, we're told here. He erupted out of the tomb. This is what we're connecting ourselves to, is that we're saying we have received this gift of grace, and it included a death, Jesus' death and my own death. And now we're saying this, is that the Christian life is not about just mere ritual or being in a club. The Christian life is this moment where we have come out and we've said, I am surrendered to the fact that Jesus' righteousness is mine, and I'm right with God because of him, and I am walking step in step with him. This is why on Facebook not too long ago, when she said, I can't do it anymore, Mike. I've already made up my mind long ago. It was already, you know what, I should have listened to the people. I never should have married him. He is the most unchristian man I have ever seen. He's caught up in this and this and this and this, and I should have listened to my friends. It was a mistake, and so I'm out of here. I'm gone. And my response to her was this: if you leave him, it will be just as unchristian, because there's no biblical basis to leave him, and it will be just as unchristian of you to leave him as you're saying he is. She didn't receive that well. She said, well, how can you say that? That's very unchristian of you to say that to me. You know, I never should have married him. I said, I can assure you, God is not telling you to divorce him. It's the same thing that I looked at my neighbor and he said, you know, I just feel kind of lost right now. I'm not really sure. But at the same time, I grew up in this church and was so full of hypocrisy. I I just don't know. Of course, he was using that hypocrisy of the others to justify his own hypocrisy now so that he could stay there. But why would we be burdened by hypocrisy? And here's why. Because you should expect that those who claim to be in union with Christ have a newness or a new kind of life. In fact, isn't this what baptism portrays? That we're united with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection? And that baptism dramatically portrays what happens spiritually when you received Christ, that your old self of unbelief and rebellion and idolatry died, and a new you of faith and submission and treasuring Christ came into being. And isn't that what we're confessing to the world and to heaven when we're baptized? It is. So baptism is more than just ritual. It's this declaration that we are in union with Christ. And so then, thirdly, baptism marks a new life of godly living. It should. Baptism is this moment where we say, okay, now I'm walking differently in a godly way. Notice what he says, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that we were crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In other words, all this stuff that we pursued, all this stuff that was just husks and ashes and mirage, we recognize is nothing, so that we would no longer be what? What's it say? Enslaved to sin. In other words, entangled and wrapped up in the cords and in the bonds of death and sin that are dragging us down. In other words, when we came to profess faith in Christ, and it's symbolized in baptism, what we were saying is those cords that were snaring us were cut and ripped off, and we now are free. And if the Spirit of the Lord has freed you, you are what? Free indeed. You say, all right, well, then I can go do whatever I want. No, time out. You're not free to do whatever you want. Now you're free to please God rightly with your life. You're free now to not do things that you might otherwise say you could do for the sake of pointing others to Christ. That's what Christian liberty is all about. I'm free. I'm no longer enslaved. 4, verse 7, notice this. One who has died has been set free from sin. I think one of the best pictures I've ever seen of these three verses, that where Paul is basically telling us here that being united with Christ opens up a life of real joy, of real abundant living, of having all of the shame and all of the guilt just lifted off of our backs so that we can walk knowing that though I am struggling in sin, yet nevertheless I am right with God because it's not my work, it's the work that Jesus did for me. And so now my desire is never to sin again. But the best picture I've ever seen of these verses is this. It's a little illustration that Spurgeon gives. He says, imagine this. Imagine you walk up to a graveyard and there's one grave open. And imagine there's this guy there and he's like coming to his senses and, you know, he's looking down, he's taking stock of himself, and he's come to life. And the casket is now open, the tombstone is there, but now he's alive. And imagine he gets up and he kind of shakes himself off and he says, well, goodness gracious, what time is it? And I got to get to work. And he goes off and he goes to work. But then what does he do when he finishes work? He says, okay, well, I'm going home. And imagine if this man who previously was dead now returns home to what he thinks is home, and he goes back to his casket in the graveyard, and he never takes off his grave clothes, and he always keeps them, and he makes his home in the graveyard, though he is alive. What would you say to this guy? Huh? You're weird? Okay, what else would you say to him? What are you doing? Go, yeah, you don't have, this should not be your home. Why are you living with the stench of death? And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we who are alive should be done with the graveyard and the grave clothes, because we have been brought to life, not to stay in the graveyard and keep doing the things of graveyard living, but we've been brought to life to be free from the graveyard and the grave clothes, so that we can walk and be free from sin and death. This is why we sing. You know it, right? Up from the grave. What's the next line? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He didn't come out and say, okay, well, I got that done. What's next? No, he came out victor, right? He came out in the same way when you were brought to life and you showed it in your baptism that you're dead to sin and now you've risen to life. You should be coming up shouting hallelujah. Every baptism ought to be this celebration of incredible magnitude, because you know what we're saying? Is that in the same way Jesus died and then rose triumphant, we die and we rise up free and triumphant. You say, well, wait a second. It's not what we did. That's right. It's what Christ did for us. But now we're free from sin. And notice in the song it says, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with who? His saints to reign. He's brought us to life so that one day we'll reign with him. Amen. Right? That's what baptism means and what it's pointing to. That's why we don't just get baptized and dunked and we're like, okay, I'm in the club. Baptism is a very important moment that we ought to be returning to and reminding ourselves of. And here's why. Because baptism, fourthly, points to a future hope that changes me today. Baptism should point to a future hope that changes me even still today. It wasn't something that happened way in the distant past. It's something that should be going with me. Why do I say that? Because that's what Paul says. Notice verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ and we believe, here's the future hope, we will also live with him. Now, we are living with him now, but one day we're going to live with him completely, right? He's coming back when the trumpet sounds. He's coming back to gather us together, and we will be with him forever face to face. Notice verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, he will never die again. That's what we read in Revelation. Behold, I was dead, but now I'm alive. For how long? Forevermore. Every day is Easter day for a Christian. That's good stuff, right? Every Sunday is an Easter celebration. I mean, every Sunday we could gather together. Christ is risen. Amen. I mean, it's not just, you know, that one day in April or whenever it happens, depending on the calendar. Every day is this Easter celebration. This is our hope. He was dead and now he is alive and he will never die again. Notice what Paul says. Death no longer has dominion over him. You know why? Because he crushed to death death. He killed the power of the grave. He brought an end to the stench and the power of sin to tell you, you deserve to die and you deserve to be there and then to die under the wrath of God forever. He brought an end to that. And then notice verse 10, for the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Now watch this. Watch how Paul switches on us. So you also. Now that you is not it's all y'all. All y'all who are baptized, you say you're united with him. It wasn't just a ritual, but it was this very significant moment where you said, yes, sir, to the new commander-in-chief. Watch this. So all of y'all also must consider yourselves what? Dead to sin. I'm no longer going to live in the graveyard. and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Wow. You're like, that's it? Yeah, that's pretty good stuff right there. Because the story of the Bible is this. This should not be our reality. How do I know that? Go back to Romans 1 through 3. How many of you said you were perfect drivers? Yeah, so we know that you guys are struggling with lying, so we'll talk to you later about that. Every one of us deserve the wrath of God. What we've received in Christ is exactly what it says, alive to God. He no longer sees us dead. He sees us as his child, covered by the blood. In fact, when he sees you like you have never broken the law at all. Do you feel that? But he says that's the reality. And he says this, when you sin today and tomorrow, you know what's going to be happening? You're so alive to God that his son is going to step in the gap between you and God, and he's going to say, hold on, time out. And now he's no longer going to use the law against you. He's going to use the law for you. The law being this, Father, you can't take a penalty here. You already put it on me. Father, time out. She was buried. She died. But through my resurrection, she's alive. And him? No. He's mine. He's my child. He's my brother. He's my co-heir. Because of what I did for him, you can't pour your wrath on him. He's using God's law for you so that he could be both just, it fell on me, and the justifier. No, she's right with you. He's alive. He's not a lawbreaker. This is what we've learned in Christ. That we're like the cedars of Lebanon. We're not some hothouse plant that God locks away. We're these cedars out, exposed to the elements. Temptation's going to fly. And all the while, you know why we can still exist? Because the hand of the Almighty God undergirds us and covers us simultaneously. We have life because of Christ. We're his. And if you've been baptized, that's what you're saying. That there's this future hope that one day I'm going to live with God forever. And just like Jesus is alive forevermore, I will be alive forevermore to the praise and glory of the Father, because he's the one who's granted and given salvation, and he's the one who's holding and sustaining, and he's the one who's going to take me home to glory to be with him forever. And the hope is because Jesus, because he's the one who did it all. So what's our takeaways from this? Well, it's in the text. Notice verse 12. So, therefore, in light of all this, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If you claim to be of Christ, live as Christ. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's done. That's old you, that's dead. We're new. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And I love this. Notice verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. The last word about us is not God's law, if we're covered by the blood of Christ. The last word about us is grace. Grace. Infinite God's grace, his love on display for you. What this is telling us, that sin no longer should be our normal way of living. We haven't just been tinkered over. This isn't like, you know, renovation. What's that show? Home improvement. You know, God didn't just do an improvement job on you, taking what you are and, you know, tinkering around and, you know, putting some nice stuff here and a little new decorations on your hip. And, you know, this isn't home improvement. This is a crushing down and a home replacement. This is not old engine with some new pieces. This is old engine completely pulled out and brand new engine put in. New you. This also tells us that we have everything we need to combat sin. That's what these verses tell us. You have everything that you need to combat sin. In fact, later Paul's going to tell us this. If you want to see sin dead, you need to mortify sin in your body by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been infused with the Holy Spirit. You've got God's word. We have everything we need to combat against sin. You say, well, why am I still struggling? Because somewhere there's still a disbelief in the gospel that you're not trusting. Because notice, Paul presents to us the greatest motivation to go to war against sin. And I love what it is. Notice what it says. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are trying harder and harder and harder and doing better and better each day. That's not what it says, is it? I love that. Notice the motivation now is not you. The motivation is God and his grace. We're under grace. Infinite grace. We're under the matchless, wonderful grace of God that takes a leopard and changes its stripes. I'm just saying. I know, that's takes the spots off the leopard and the stripes off the tiger. He changes us completely by his grace. It was undeserved, couldn't be merited. It was given by Christ. Grace. So, two takeaways. First one is this: in temptation, remember you're dead. Go back to your baptism. You're struggling in sin. Remember that you've declared you're dead to sin and now alive with Christ. And you've got everything you need. Go back to that baptism moment. It wasn't just some insignificant moment that you went through and now you're in the club. It was a very important, pivotal moment in the life of the believer. You were buried with Christ. You were raised to walk a new life. This means as a church, we should be very careful who we baptize, whether child or infant, or not infant, child or adult. We're not doing infant. They ought to be believers. They ought to give clear evidence that they're believers, that they understand what it means to be alive in Christ because of the gospel, and they understand that Christ has done it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and what did he do? He washed it white as snow. Let's be careful in baptism, but when we do it, and oh, brothers and sisters, I hope that we do it often and many times because of your testimony, and many are brought into baptismal waters. When we do have baptism, it ought to be a celebration like no other celebration. It ought to make 4th of July look like nothing, Christmas look like silly, Thanksgiving. That's just a snack. Baptism should be an incredible celebration. So when you're struggling, go back to your baptism. And then secondly, in temptation, surrender. How do you surrender? You surrender by this. You remember that you were dead to the power of the law, condemned, but now you're under grace because Christ alone was the only way you could be made right with God. Remember those promises, that he who knew no sin became sin for you, that we're declared right with God and reconciled to him, the war is over, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go back to grace and grace and grace that he is even still now working for you in heaven. And one day, oh, what a great day, he's going to return and he's going to come back and he's going to gather we who are alive together and collect us up with those who have gone ahead of us, and then he will take us to be with God, and there we will be with him for how long, church? Forever. Why? All because of grace. The grace of God. Not because of what you've done, not because of how beautiful you are or the last name that you have, not because of how many great things you've ever done in the church or to neighbors or anything else, but all because of King Jesus. This is the way we struggle through sin, and this is the way we surrender daily to him. This is our hope. Let it be our life. Would you bow with me? Father, today we praise you and we thank you for the hope that is ours. We thank you that you are life. And Father, we thank you that we have an everlasting, abiding hope in Christ alone. And Father, I praise you today that our commitment can be this: if we've never been baptized, but we see that Christ is our life, it's time to walk in step and in obedience. It's the first step of obedience for the believer, to declare openly and publicly that you are our life and that we are surrendered to you and we're in union with you and that you are our hope and you change us even today with that hope. And Father, there's others in this room that their commitment needs to be this, that they are struggling in sin and they're forgetting the amazing amounts of grace that were poured out by your Son being crushed in our place so that we might be given a righteousness that we didn't deserve. And so, Father, today, let us leave this place this week struggling in our lives with sin because we can now. And going to war against sin, not with our own effort, but with the gospel and grace. And God, would you lead us? And Father, there may be others who have been hoping in their own goodness. Today, Father, would they lay that down and hope in you alone and look to your Son and be utterly amazed and find life? Would they look to Jesus and be saved? Father, let that be our reality and our hope as we surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.